Psalm 34, verses 1 to verse 3. In the series, Behold, Your God, we are looking at the moment at worship and the role, the place of worship in the life of the child of God, in the life of the church. And so I want to look at worship this morning through these verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David, as we mentioned in the reading, had killed Goliath of Gath, and he had taunted Israel for 40 days. David steps forward with but a sling and a few stones. Down comes Goliath with a thud. It is an occasion of triumph for Israel, but it will mark the beginning of troubles for David. David will be hated by Saul, will be pursued by Saul. There will be a number of attempts made upon his life. And David will know again and again hairbreadth deliverances, and at one point will say, I will one day perish at the hand of Saul. And so in utter despair, he turns to Gath, seeks refuge there, which was the very hometown of Goliath that he had killed much before. Now, for David, it is out of the frying pan, it is into the fire, and it is again a very narrow escape. He pretends to be mad, and with a fear of madness, then in the ancient days, he is driven out from Gath. It was a narrow escape. And so David writes this psalm against that background of his own troubles and his own difficulties. We read in the Word of God that the fear of man brings a snare, and also that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And time and again in Old and New Testament, we are urged not to be afraid, and we are told there's no need to be fearful, and that rather we are to look to the Lord and fix our eyes upon him. And the antidote to worry for David here is worship. That is the antidote to worry. It is a spirit of worship that we need to refocus on God. Now we see something of that with Isaiah, don't we, at the beginning of his ministry. His ministry is put in context in Isaiah chapter 6. It is the year that King Uzziah died. And under King Uzziah, there had been incredible prosperity. There had been expansion. He had reigned from the years of 60 in, decade after decade. He had exerted a good influence, a godly influence upon the land. However, he met a dismal end. You'll recall that he encroached upon the office of the priesthood, and he was stricken with leprosy by God. He actually died a leper. So he dies in great disgrace, and there's great disillusionment and disappointment, and there are times of political change and upheaval. And where are they now as a nation, and where are they left? And it's the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high, lifted up upon a throne. And he sees the greatness of God and the fullness of God, the holiness of God. And so over against the frailty of man and the mortality of man, there is the majesty of God. And that's often what we need. We need to refocus on God, a spirit of worship, and engage with him. And the psalm is all about that. David mentions in this psalm his fears, his troubles, his afflictions, his trials, his enemies, his despair, all are interwoven through the psalm, and all of these are there. And the answer in all of this is seen in two verbs in the psalm, and the one is to look, and the other is to call. Those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to him, they are radiant. They are aglow with the glory of God. There is no sense of gloom or dismay, those that look to him. And then call. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. So it is looking to God and calling upon God, bringing everything to him, and that is the great answer. And of course, the New Testament counterpart to this is in Philippians, isn't it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we're looking at worship that is so important for us, when a heart is truly taken up with the wonder of God and the difference that makes. So what does worship mean for David, and what can we see of worship here in these verses? Well, I want to look first of all at the life of worship. I will bless the Lord. Here is his personal resolve and intention. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So praise for David is not something occasional. It is not reserved for set times and set places and set meetings, but rather in all times, continuously, I will engage in the worship and the praise of God. So David is not thinking of worship as a part of his life, even though it be an important part of his life. Rather, worship is his life. That is David's, he lives, he breathes to worship God and to glorify God. It is something to do with life. Now, we've heard a lot of Tozer in the series Behold Your God. And let me quote something that was said of Tozer, A.W. Tozer. The worship of God was not something tacked on to what was a busy schedule for him. Rather, it was the one great passion of his life. So that's what was said of Tozer. It wasn't that worship was here something tagged on. It was a very demanding, very busy life. But rather, it was the great passion of his life. It was the passion of his heart. And again, it was said of Tozer, he firmly believed that work which did not flow out from worship was unacceptable to God. So behind all the work and all that he was to be engaged in, there had to be a heart of worship, that God's great design for us is that we live in a sense of wonder and a sense of awe, that we are fully absorbed in praise, that we view all of life through eyes that are full of wonder. That's how we're meant to live, that we see the wonder of God everywhere and the glory of God. The earth is full of the glory of God. And so we're meant to cultivate a heart and attitude of worship. And so John MacArthur, you can put it in this way: worship is all that we are responding rightly to all that God is. That's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Worship is all that we are responding rightly to all that God is, all that God has revealed himself to be to us. And of course, it was the Reformation that did something quite incredible in the area of worship. Often, you know, I see these programs on the Discovery Channel when they bemoan the Reformation and the desecration of the monasteries and so on, and how brutal it all was. But what they fail to emphasize is that it was the Reformation that took worship out of the hands of the clergy and of the priests, and it put worship into the hands of the laity and of the people. The Reformation did that. And that one can be as devout and as holy in matrimony and the realm of marriage as in a monastery. It was the Reformation that did that. You haven't got to go into a place of seclusion to be devoted to God and taken up with God. But in the ordinary, everyday things of life. And of course, that is biblical, isn't it? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in the little things, in all things, all is to be done as unto him. Now, in terms of the worship of God in everything, Jonathan Edwards put it this way: when he had this encounter with God, the appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm and a sweet cast, an appearance of divine glory in almost everything. In almost everything. Now, we would sing of that, wouldn't we? And we would sing that heaven above is sweeter blue, earth around is sweeter green, and something lies in every Christless eyes have never seen. That we see a wonder of God, a glory of God in everything. And D.L. Moody put it differently. D.L. Moody wrote like this: when I walked out into Boston Common, I fell in love with the birds that sang. I never cared for them before. It seemed to me that I was now in love with all creation. There was a new appreciation of everything. Seeing God in everything, the beauty of God in everything. And that is worship. And so in terms of everyday life, Daniel is a great example to us. Remember Daniel and how he saw successive governments come and go, and powers rise and fall. And in the midst of it, Daniel is firm and resolute, valued, dependable. And here is this rock amidst a scene of national upheaval. And how do you account for Daniel's life? Well, you'll remember the account from your childhood days in Sunday school that he met three times a day with God, didn't he? He openly, unashamedly had three times for the worship of God. And he got alone. He was predictable in this. And his enemies knew that. They could count on this. In this, he was unswerving. He was unalterable. He was committed and resolute. His times of worship with God. What was Daniel doing? Well, he was ensuring that amidst all the demands and all the pressures of the day, that he was cultivating a sense of God and getting everything in perspective. And his work was the outflow of his worship. It was the outworking of his inner life, his inner life with God. And what an example that is to us. And that is really worship in all things and the praise of God in all things. Now, when the psalmist says, you know, bless the Lord at all times. Well, what about those difficult times and those dark times? And is that realistic? What does that really involve to praise the Lord in life, in those difficult periods of life? Well, we are given hints of how that's to be done, aren't we? Where you think of Job and with the catastrophe that broke upon Job's life. It was seismic what Job went through. It was loss after loss. A man is stripped bare and everything is taken away. And what is Job's initial response? Well, we read that he fell to his knees and he worshipped. He worshipped. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It is all of God. Everything I have is it's not freehold, it's a leasehold. It bears the marks of that which is temporary upon it. There isn't anything lasting in life. We are given things for a time. And what we are given is of God, and we treasure them in God. And then there's a time when they are taken. And he is acknowledging that his times are in God's hands. And even these times, they are in God's hands. And there is that spirit of resignation. Now we know, of course, that his friends will arrive. And they will be unwise and unhelpful and uncaring. And they will add to his affliction. And there will be an inner struggle through the book of Job. But it's interesting, through the book of Job, it's all a prayer. Job is addressing God in and through it all, and he is working through his grief with all the aggravation of his friends, and he is working through the anguish of his heart and all the sense of bereavement, as it were, in the very presence of God. And how does the book of Job come to an end? Well, Job, again, there is a spirit of resignation to God, that God knows all, God is sovereign, and who is Job to judge God's ways? And Job isn't given an answer at the very end, but there's a spirit of resignation. Even when he has to pray for his friends, And he has to do that. And there has to be a sweet spirit before God. And we know how God turns everything around. And God is working out his great and mighty purpose. But worship is the answer from beginning to end. Where there is a bowing before God and a recognizing of God's ways and God's love in and through it all. Now you get something similar in Psalm 42. Where the psalmist says at the very beginning, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why disquieted? Why so perturbed within me?" And then his answer to himself is, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He is recognizing in all that has befallen him that God is a God of purpose and design, and of love and of grace, and that even in through in the midst of these changes and alterations of life, he can yet still praise God. He might not see now what is happening, but the time will come and all will be understood. The classic passage, of course, is Habakkuk 3:17, where Habakkuk writes there, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be in the vines, though the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." And then he goes on to explain how he can do that. Because he knows that God will step in, and God has something in mind, and God will lift him up above all of these things. And so there is praise. There is praise to be a part of the whole of life. And so when the difficult times do come, we need to remind ourselves, based on the Psalms, of the very character of God. We need to remind ourselves of what our past mercies. We need to remind ourselves of what are the ways of God with Abraham or with Joseph or with David. That these are the ways of God. He takes down often to lift up. And God strips bare, really, he is just pruning back for greater fruitfulness of life. And we need to remind ourselves of the promises of God. Wonderful, great, exceeding, great and precious promises. So in times that are difficult, we're not left to ourselves, but we can come to God and we can worship him and praise him. And you think of that great hymn by Horatius Bonar, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways, not for the lip of praise alone, nor in a praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part." And then he goes on, "Fill every part of me with praise, let all my being speak of thee and of thy love, O Lord. Poor though I am and weak, so shalt thou, Lord, from me, in me, receive thy glory due. And so shall I begin on earth what the song that's ever new." And then in terms of fretting and worry, he comes to this matter in the hymn. "So shall each fear, each fret, each care, be turned into song, and every winding of the way the echo shall prolong. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee." So there's Horatius Bonar looking for a life of praise and of worship to God. So we see not only the life of worship, but also here the soul of worship. "My soul," in verse 2, "shall make its boast in the Lord. And the humble shall hear of it and be glad. But my soul will make her boast in the Lord." My innermost being, the very core of all that I am. We read of those that who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And he's referring to the depths of his inner, interior, spiritual life. And of course, Israel was often rebuked by the prophets on the part of God for a worship that was formal rather than internal. A worship that consisted in things that were external rather than spiritual. That was the great indictment brought against Israel again and again in terms of her worship. That it was a matter of routine, it was a matter of custom, it was a matter of habit. There was no real inner passion, no real love for God, no real desire, eagerness for him, to engage with him. It was but the empty shell of worship, but there was no real inner substance. And of course, feelings are important. We tend to discount feelings. But God has made us as emotional beings. God has made us that way. We are as emotional as we are spiritual and intellectual. God has made us in that way. We have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. God has made us in that way. He has made us for a personal relationship with himself that is heartfelt. And if you woke up in the morning and you had no feelings in your leg, you'd go and see a doctor. Or if you had no feelings in your arm, you'd go and see a doctor. Feelings are important, very important. And in terms of our relationship with God, if it's a relationship that's come down to mere, as it were, routine and custom, but there's no real passion there, then what really is it? And we know of David, how he was stirred to the depths of his heart, and many of the Psalms are an upsurge of deep inner passion and desire for God. And here he is referring to his inner need to boast in the Lord. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Now, here we get to the very heart, the very soul of worship. David had very little that he could boast of in himself. This was a very disgraceful period in his life. There was very little to commend himself. But rather, it was a despicable time in David's life. And yet, what we find here is this: he makes his boast in the Lord. In spite of myself, how inconsistent, subject to change I am, it is God. And he makes his boast in the Lord. And so there's this glorying in him. And that really is at the very heart of worship. And we have an example of that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 and verse 30. How that he boasted in everything that he had accomplished. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? So here is Nebuchadnezzar boasting in all that he has accomplished. He's boasting in himself. And we know how God struck him down and dealt with him. And then he came out of that humbling experience. And in verse 36, my reason returned to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to bring down. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes a worshipper of God through an experience that he has gone through. He sees himself as nothing, but now God is everything. And that is the very soul, the very heart of worship. You have it in the Pharisee and the publican in prayer, where the Pharisee looks down in a contemptible way, doesn't he, upon the publican. I thank you, Lord, I am not as other men. And there's a sense of conceit and contempt, a sense of pride in the very presence of God and in spiritual things. But the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's at the heart of worship, that we are nothing, deserve nothing. God is everything. He is all glorious. And it's being taken up in him, and that is worship. And of course that is why with Cain and Abel, isn't it? What is the problem? What is the issue with Cain and Abel? First two brothers, yet they fall out in this way. What is the difficulty here? It's one of worship. Cain comes with the work of his hands, and you have to commend him. He works hard from morning to night. He works the ground. A ground that is cursed, he works it. puts time in and sweat in, and he works hard. Not only that, but he acknowledges God in everything he has done. And he wants to acknowledge God in his work. And you have to commend Cain for that. And he brings tokens of what he has made before God. So what is the problem? What is the issue? Well, of course, Cain did not recognize there was a problem that had to be dealt with. It's the problem of sin. And that no matter what he brought to God, it wasn't enough to deal with the problem of sin. What he was bringing was cursed and bore the mark of a curse upon it. The difference with Abel, of course, Abel brought an offering. There was the shedding of blood. There was the laying down of a life. He was looking back to how God clothed Adam and Eve, and God in a pictorial way, in a picture there, was showing that a life has to be laid down, blood has got to be shed, and there is a covering for sin. And then one is cleansed, and worship comes out of that. Worship has to be evangelical. It has to come out of the wonder of the cross and the glory of Christ's death. When you come to that great hymn, isn't it, with Isaac Watts, on the death of Christ, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, I pour contempt on all my pride. He's coming to the cross, and what are we? What can we bring? Well, we are as nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Worship begins there. Begins there. The very first act of worship we read with Cain and Abel, it is set out for us there. We come with grateful hearts to the mercy and the grace of God. And that is the very heart of worship. And so in Philippians 3, verse 3, we have, "For we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." You see, we have no confidence in the flesh. But we are those who we worship God, but it is in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ with no confidence in ourselves at all. That's the soul of worship. That's the very heart of worship. It is extolling God, glorifying Him. And that's what's so wonderful about evangelical worship. And that's what just set out for us here, that we renounce all and we rejoice in Him. And that's what's so wonderful and glorious, that it is all of God in Christ Jesus by His Spirit. And then also we see something here of the joy of worship, thirdly. "The humble shall hear of it and shall be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." The thought here is of this joyous worship, gladdening the hearts of others, cheering up others, that here is something that is uplifting and something that is infectious. We bring this attitude of joy and praise and glory with us, that people see in us we have something. That was true with Wesley with the Moravians, wasn't it? That in the storms and the tempests, Wesley envied the Moravians and their children. They were not afraid, but they sang with confidence, and they had a joy in God that Wesley knew nothing of, for all his formality and religious observances. And there is a joy in worship. We are to glorify God according to the Westminster Catechism, and will enjoy Him forever. That's what we've been made for. That's the chief end. That's the great design. We've been made to adore, to admire the wonder of God, and then in that to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And that's what we've been made for. And there's to be a joy that is characteristic of our faith. "Rejoice in the Lord always," in Philippians. Again I say, rejoice. We are to enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise, to be joyful unto Him. There's joy that's meant to be a hallmark of the life, the worship of the believer. B.B. Power, in his commentary on the Psalms, puts it this way: "A Christian can do far, far more with one smile than with 50 frowns." We can do more with one smile. cheerful spirit. And in this psalm, those who look unto him, they are radiant. There's a glow, there's a joy about them that is of God. And so David writes that in this very psalm. And John MacArthur, he puts it this way: worship is the very summit of human enjoyment. We are taken up into the heavenly and angelic heights of joy. That's what he's saying there. We are lifted up into what are angelic and heavenly heights of joy. Because that is worship. Worship is the essence of heaven. It is the glory of God and the response to the glory of God. Permit me another quote from Tozer. If everybody could have a baptism of pure, cheerful belief that God wants them to worship and praise him, it would transform us overnight into a radiantly happy people in this world. Should we say? If we only took it to heart that God's great design for us is that we are joyously engaged in the worship of God, it will transform our lives overnight. It doesn't take much to realize that worship is the antidote to a complaining and a murmuring spirit. The antidote to that. How can you be taken up with God when you're too eaten up with cares and worries and complaints and other things? You cannot. You can't be taken up with God and then taken up with these other things. Worship is the antidote to complaining and murmuring. Worship is the antidote to comparing and envying when we are engrossed with God and taken up with God. And what are these other things? And worship is the antidote to worrying and fretting. That is why in the Lord's Prayer we begin, and it's our Lord instructing us how to pray and where the emphasis should be in our prayer life. Our Father. That's the relationship we have. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And we come down and down and down. Forever we come to our needs, our daily bread, and all the problems of life. Prayer begins with God enthroned. And it ends with God enthroned. God that is all glorious. Taken up with him. Hymnus puts it this way: through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. To be given to praise God, to acknowledge him in all things.